Continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible, you'd like to turn with me. We're going today to Luke chapter 17 in the first 10 verses. I have a better title than the one I put in the bulletin and hadn't gone back to make the change before I printed it out. I'm going to take four words from the four parts of this passage as the title of my sermon: temptation, forgiveness, faith, and works. Temptation, forgiveness, faith, and works. These are the four things that are brought before us in the teaching of Christ here, very brief and compressed together, but we'll seek to expand them and to make the connection plain. Hear now from the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Oh, come at once and sit down to eat,' but will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more as we come to this passage together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we long to have these lessons worked very deeply into our hearts and especially into our many relationships in which we seek continually to have growth and to overcome trouble and difficulties, deep difficulties of heart, deep lifelong struggles with those whom we love in many cases. And so we pray that you would therefore open again our minds, our spirits afresh, receiving the good instruction of our Lord Jesus, having laid today in the whole service this gospel foundation of the one who has so served us that we might so learn to serve those great needs of others, as he has been that redeemer to us, that we might so likewise act in an analogous way as the Redeemer, the lifter up, the restorer of others. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Never did any man live less for himself and more for others than the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As we've heard in our service already, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his own life, which he never saw in isolation. He never saw his behavior in isolation from others. He measured his life and his ministry precisely by the influence and impact it had on others. And as we learn to follow him, even today, we're going to learn to do the same, to influence others for their good, to love them with a redeeming and an edifying, a lifting up love, to carry on our relationships in a whole new way that both sanctifies and edifies others. I need this. Each one of you needs this as well. And so does the world. And God has appointed us, the church, this fellowship of the flawed, to carry on such purposes as these in the world. We find ourselves in these 10 verses gaining a substantial answer to the question, How can we live lives of effective blessing, sanctification, edification to those who are around us? We find ourselves in our relationships often fighting in relationships, not for good relationships. We find ourselves tearing others down and being torn down ourselves rather than lifting each other, building each other up. We're not going to avoid sitting against each other. Clearly, our Lord says this in his first line. But how can we pursue the situation where we are lifting each other up, when we are the channels of sanctification and redemption and love to those around? The first 10 verses of this chapter give us a substantial answer to the question. First, in the verses 1 and 2, with regard to the sin of causing others to stumble, in 3 and 4, the duty of rebuke and forgiveness, in 5 and 6, the power of faith, and 7 through 10, a commitment to works. And so I put them under four headings today in this more packed sermon of instruction: temptation, forgiveness, faith, and works. I thought about splitting them up, but they all go together so well. I'm going to take them together today. And in the first place, we're going to look at temptation. We are told right off from the chapter that we are to take responsibility for our part in the sins and temptations of others. Jesus speaks, by the way, about being careful of little ones. What does he mean? Well, you have to understand that sometimes he speaks of his believers, his followers, as his children or his little ones, Mark 10:24, Luke 10:21. And sometimes he's actually talking about real children. So you have to decide in context. Is there any other word of children in there? If not, it's probably us. And so are there any actual children here? No, since not. Apparently Jesus means take care how you treat my people, my children, my little ones, that you not cause them to stumble. My translation, by the way, does say, woe to those through whom offenses come. And offenses is an acceptable translation, but I think that other versions who use a lot more words to translate that one Greek word, scandalon, help to get the sense better. The ESV says, woe to those through whom temptations to sin come. The New American Standard, stumbling blocks, things that cause men to fall, that is, into sin. NIV, things that cause people to sin. So you see, it's a hard idea to represent in a single word, or even really in a single concept, things that cause people to stumble, to fall, things by which people are offended and provoked. Any sin against others by either doing what we're not supposed to do or not doing what we are supposed to do is not only giving them offense, but also potentially causing them to stumble, tempting them to sin in response to what we have sinned against them. Okay, so that's all what's contained in that little word, which is why your translations are varying so much. But just to illustrate, consider the case of an argument, okay? I mean, let's say you go right in and hurt somebody, and you offend people when you speak. Well, that means that they are liable to do what? To give it right back to you, to respond in kind. You give the offense, and it causes others to stumble in the same way. So offense is a fine word. As long as you understand, the offense, generally speaking, is one that is going to cause the other person to fall into temptation, to sin in response, and so forth. Okay? So this is the climate that we are faced with in so many of our relationships, is it not? That rather than lifting each other up and helping each other, we seem to be hurting each other, causing each other even to respond in kind and to sin. It's the climate of many relationships. It's the climate of many homes, and we need to take responsibility for that, Jesus says. From Reader's Digest, I heard of a family that bought a parrot. And for weeks, they tried in vain to teach it to say the things they wanted, like, you're the greatest, you're the greatest. Nothing. The teacher tried to say, give that guy, the husband tried to say, give that guy a raise. The mom tried to teach the parrot, clean your room, clean your room. Nothing. Then one night, the family's eating dinner, and they hear the bird starting to talk, repeating what it had heard most often, and it said, he did it, He did it. Then by the end of dinner, it said, get out of my room. All right. Whatever we think that we are doing and saying in the house may not be the reflection of what's actually going on. We live as sinners in a sinful world. And Jesus says, look, it's impossible that no offenses should come. But look, we are as prone to sin against people as they are prone to sin against us. So this is our condition, but we are to take some ownership and responsibility, not just to blame others. He did it, says the parrot. Well, he did this, she did that. Didn't your parents tell you it takes two to argue, it takes two to tango? Well, when you're fighting in your relationship, not for your relationship, this is what happens. You tear each other down. You offend another in such a way that the other person is liable to offend you back, even if you are only 10% responsible. Stop blaming the other person and confess your responsibility for the 10%. You are tearing each other down, not building each other up. You are fighting in your relationship, not for your relationship. If it's only 10%, own the 10%. And then double it or triple it, because we are terrible judges of our own faults. And we are prone to justify ourselves and to blame others. And not only are we trading offenses back and forth for far too long, it's in part because we have not been doing what we ought to have been doing in the relationship the whole time, even now. We have not been the kind of brother or sister first, the kind of spouse, the kind of friend, the kind of co-worker that we should be. And therefore, as Paul says, we are not adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every way. We are making it liable for the other person to fall into sin, the root meaning of that word. How is it that we allow such things to happen in a relationship? How is it that we provoke others to this state where they are liable, tempted to fall into sin? Maybe when we've allowed bitterness to take root in our hearts. Maybe when we are not pursuing people or reconciling with them. Maybe when we are exercising our Christian liberty without regard to the impact upon others, and they are tempted and they fall. Maybe when we are sowing discord and division and rumoring gossip, and they are just as liable then to be tempted to sin, to fall into the same sins, when we tell people our side of the story and we don't get the whole truth out of it, when we are neglecting our duties for our loved ones, when we are creating conditions in which people are more vulnerable to sin, we need to own it. Our outbursts of anger or self-indulgence, says Ryle, whenever we make ourselves and our Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world, we are tempting men to sin against us and against God. Any inconsistent believer, says Ryle, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is a positive injury to the gospel of Christ. So this matter of offenses, stumbling blocks, things that cause people to sin or to fall into sin, this basically characterizes the trouble, you see, in all the relationships that we have, and such things must come. It's inevitable that they will. But we need to own it. The Lord says, don't you cause someone else's sins, or else you will have to answer to me. It's indeed because of such things we read elsewhere that God's going to judge the world. People are leading other people into sin, to their eternal damnation, a situation which Jesus came to reverse, and the disciples of the Lord should have no trouble understanding this demand, that we not participate in this situation, people leading people into sin to their doom. Jesus isn't saying here that the penalty for causing a little one to stumble would be to have a millstone hung around your neck. Oh, no. He says the actual penalty is worse. That millstone, that would be much better, he says. People will wish it were only a millstone. It would be better if they had a millstone around their neck and be tossed into the sea than for people to lead others into their doom. We have a responsibility for others, lest they fall into sin. We are to do what we can to turn them from that path. It's not sufficient to avoid the negative. By not acting as we should, we are leaving others vulnerable to stumble and fall. Okay, I said at the beginning, never did any man live for himself, less for himself and more for others than Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord devoted his entire life and death to redeem us from our estate of sin and misery that we should not continue. He came and served us that we might not abide in this estate of sin and misery. And therefore, what he is saying to all of his disciples now should make perfect sense. That we should be the same way toward others. Jesus never saw his life in some sort of isolation. He measured his life by its influence and impact on others. It wasn't enough for Jesus to do nothing or to avoid giving some offense. That would not have made an effective messiahship. The true and authentic life in ours is when we take that responsibility as we have it for others. You kids, remember this. These bad habits of finger-pointing get into your relationship. You need, in this sense, to become your brother's keeper. It's amazing how a relationship that is intended to build up can tear down. That you have to learn to fight for your relationship, not in your relationship. Not by causing offenses, giving offenses, tempting, taunting. In the first place, we are taught, don't become, by your action or inaction, a cause to others of offense, stumbling, sin, or temptation. Verses 1 and 2. Fair enough. Now, in the second place, the Lord tells us that we need to take specific responsibility for others after they have sinned. Okay. In other words, that was the easy part. The second place is what to do after they have sinned. We cannot be indifferent to the wrong that has happened to us when it does come. And so our Lord is talking here, of course, about Christian brothers and sisters in particular, if your brother sins against you, okay? But this, in principle, can be extended to all human relationships. If a brother sins, nevertheless, we are told that we are to rebuke him, and when he repents, to forgive him, and seven times a day, if necessary, to treat him in the same way. So we come from number one, temptation, to number two, forgiveness. Okay, this is kind of a heavy teaching sermon. We've already got point one in mind, taking responsibility for our part in the sins or holiness of others. Now, when those sins come against us, what are we to do? What is your goal to be after the person sins against you? Is it to hurt the other person back, right? That the thing that Jesus just warned against has been done to you, the person offends you, you're ready to offend them, to treat them in the same way. They're tempting you to sin, and you sin against them. Or you try to maybe get others on your side, right? You hold them, I'll hit them. Now, the goal at this point, Jesus says, is to rebuke with a view toward forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. Actually, he says rebuke for repentance and forgiveness, which of course leads to restoration. So when the offense comes, you have to go to your brother and to deal with the sin with a view toward restoring this relationship and all that has interrupted it. Okay, I read about a Special Olympics where several boys were running the 220. And there was one boy, what was his name again? I have to look up my notes. Doesn't matter, but Andrew was his name. He was much faster than the others. In fact, he was coming out of it 50 yards ahead. And out of the corner of his eye, he saw his friend fall. And even though everyone was cheering and yelling at Andrew to keep running and to finish it, Andrew stopped and he went back and he helped his friend get up. Together, they finished the race in last place. Did they lose? What's the goal? You're pursuing victory when this happens, right? When somebody offends you, when somebody is provoking you or causing you to stumble in this way, what is your goal? What kind of winning do you wish to do when offenses come up? Is it going to be the kind where you have torn them down further than they've torn you down? Or will this be the opportunity to show tenderness and vulnerability in the relationship and to deal with the problem in a way that the person knows that even when he or she has blown it and hurt you, that that person's heart is safe in your hands? That you are not going to respond in such a way of reproof as to get the other person back, but with a view toward changing their heart and restoring the relationship, which is, of course, what repentance and forgiveness brings to you. Okay. You're in a fight. How are you going to respond? Are you going to fight in your relationship, or are you going to fight for your relationship? Now, understand that the vast majority of sins that come against us should simply be covered in love, even things that are very hurtful. From time to time they come up. You don't feel like you have to deal with everything. Sometimes you just put it out of your mind. You realize the person's having a bad day or whatever it is. That's okay. Love covers over a multitude of sins. But there are times when silence becomes simply disobedience to the Lord when he says here, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, and so forth. Well, how do you know then whether you are just to let the offense pass by, to cover it in love, as in the majority of cases, or when you do have to go and rebuke your brother? That's a good question, isn't it? When do we have to deal with it? Jesus just simply gives the command here without any nuance, and so I'm going to have to go to other parts of his teaching to bring it in, and I have five things that you may want to ask. How do you know whether you have to go to the other person to deal with it? First, you need to ask, does this person have something against you? You know, we all say things, offenses must come. But does the person actually have something against you? If so, Jesus says, Matthew 5, that you are to go and to be restored to your brother. Not to just let that fester. Don't shrug it off and say, ah, it's his problem. If he has a problem with us, Jesus says it's our problem. Before you go to worship, you leave your gift, you go be reconciled with your brother, and then you come worship God. Scripture repeatedly tells us to pursue peace with others as far as it depends upon us. That is to say, we're not to be passive in a case of strained relationships. To be apathetic is not to love another person. I mean, that's almost by definition. To be apathetic is not to love the person. We should ardently seek good relationships, fight for good relationships, seek and pursue relationships of peace. So, does the person have something against you? Jesus says you better go. Second, is that person's sin damaging your relationship with him? Maybe you got something against him, or maybe it's not you, maybe it's others as well. Maybe the other person is habitually, I don't know, for example, gossiping about others so that you might find yourself wanting to avoid him, not to be around him. Maybe it's a Christian ensnared in some, let's say, drug or alcohol abuse, along with the inevitable deception and the pain that's accompanying those sins. Whatever it is, you are not showing God's love to allow the person to go on in this behavior which is destroying your relationship. Whether or not the person has anything against you, you have something against him or maybe others as well. The loving thing to do is not to avoid the person, but to attempt to bring him to repentance and to restore the relationship between him and God. So, first thing, does the person have something against you? Or second, do you against him? Third, is that person's sin bringing evident dishonor to God? Is the Christian acting in such a way that shame to the name of Christ is being suffered? Then you need to talk to him. It's not enough, then, to just let something pass by. In this case, that is not to care about the Lord's glory or your brother's holiness. So the Apostle Paul, for all of his meekness, all of his kindness, he brings stuff up to the church, which he knows is dishonoring the name of Christ in their assembly and in their lives. Okay? By illustration, Jesus the same. Fourth, is the person's sin seriously hurting himself? Again, the matter of addictions or other very self-destructive acts. If you're just saying, well, that's his problem to deal with, that is not loving your brother. That is not being your brother's keeper. My brethren, says James, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins, that is, his sins. We need to take responsibility when we see our brother seriously hurting himself. Or finally, is the sin an oft-repeated pattern? So we covered him against you, you against him, the person against God, or the person against himself. But maybe it's an oft-repeated pattern. That is to say, it's not just a really bad day, a careless remark. Maybe this becomes then a deep-seated pattern in the life. A person is doing the same thing over and over, and then it may not be simply ignored or passed over continually. A variety of sins such as anger, lust, greed, selfishness, insensitivity, laziness, a lack of self-discipline, these things left unchecked have the potential to destroy a person. And so if you see this habit that is persisting and it keeps manifesting itself to the person's harm, it's not getting better, especially it's getting worse, then what may be passed over in a single case should not be passed over in a train of events. Make sense? And in this case, if the habit pattern continues, you need to go to your person, or what Jesus calls elsewhere, gaining or winning your brother. I think that's actually a more descriptive phrase than just reproof, because reproof sometimes means we're just going to let him have it. Winning or gaining your brother is the end of the reproof in this very passage. Reproof with a view toward repentance and forgiveness and restoration. All that's another way of saying gaining or winning your brother. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, watching yourself lest you also be tempted, caused to stumble, right? So you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness to win the person, not to win the fight. In the church, we share this common commitment to helping each other live, to pursuing righteousness, godliness, joy, love, and obedience to God's commands in everything. We are to help one another and to lift one another up. And when these relationships that we have are doing that, we are reminded how good it is to have others around us, that Jesus is not calling us to a private discipleship, but that we should take responsibility in the best way for each other. We are to take responsibility for others lest they sin and when they sin. And when they sin, we need to see clearly as our duty to go to the person with a view toward winning them. This is again what Jesus has done for us. Jesus did not simply leave us in our sin. He laid down his life for us. And hasn't that been the most beautiful thing in the world? Hasn't it meant everything to us? The very thing that has made all the difference in our lives. Silence from heaven would be cruel indifference. Silence does not imply love. And when we are silent in such a relationship, when any of these five things are going on, it doesn't imply love, it implies we don't care. In fact, to be more specific, it implies that we often care more about ourselves than we do about the other person or obeying the Lord. It's a hard thing, I realize, to do. And you might say, hey, I tried this, it doesn't work. Well, Jesus doesn't say do it if it works. He says you do it with a view toward winning. Nevertheless, I want to make sure that you are doing it in the best way. And so I just put on the back of your bulletin paper some very brief notes which came from a counseling book I just read in the last couple of weeks. I put it under the title Suggestions for Edifying Reproof. And it certainly helped me, and I hope that it may help you learn how to go to someone else when they have sinned against you. I should mention that the guy who wrote this book is actually a marriage counselor who has studied tens of thousands of couples over several years with the help of many graduate students and so forth, and that they coded all these interactions between men and wives, and especially when they fought and when they're confronting each other over issues. He was able to predict with 91% accuracy whether a couple was going to get divorced in the short term based on how they dealt with the problems in the relationship. Number one. There's this matter of how to go approach them. A kind versus a harsh startup. You know, the number one thing that predicts whether the person is going to hear you and be reconciled and be repentant, or whether it's going to happen the other way, is how you come to the person. He studied tens of thousands of interactions. The difference that it's made is not depending on the person. The difference is made depending on you, and especially the first 3 minutes. He says, I can predict the first 3 minutes whether the person is going to hear. People blow up at others, thinking that they're giving reproof. They're fooling themselves. They're not dealing with other people's sin. They're heaping their own sin on top of the other person's sin. The 3 minutes, three first minutes of a conversation, more often predict the outcome than not. And this is above everything. If you want to do it well, think of Paul. All these letters, he's got to say hard things to the church. He's got to reprove them. Remember how he always starts, I thank God for you. I thank God for what he's doing in you. I love you. I it's my delight to serve you in Christ. Even in Galatians, really the harshest letter after some abbreviated kindness, they've departed from the Lord. And even then, he does not say, you. He says, I am astonished how quickly you have turned to another gospel that is not a gospel. He doesn't have the you word right out. He says, I am astonished at how this has happened to you, how you have turned to another gospel. And so it is, when you are learning to go to the other person, don't think that reproving means giving that hard hit right off the bat. You start with a soft startup, affirming your love. Think of Paul, right? And you don't have the you word right out front poking in. You say, I feel this way. I am surprised at this. I wish this when you done that. Okay? And that is putting things in the way that other people wish to have it. Other things, four more things briefly. calls these next four the four horsemen of the apocalypse. when people come out critical of the person versus describing the sin. You know, you did not fill up the car again, you selfish, thoughtless person. Ouch. Okay? That is attacking the person. If you want to make the difference in the person's life, you describe the sin. You don't describe the person as though there's no hope, the person's a devil of hell, right? You describe the sin. You show affection and respect, not contempt. When people are mocking, when people are sarcastic, well, yeah, whatever here, you never, exaggeration, stuff like that, showing contempt rather than respect. When people will not accept responsibility for their part, but rather always blame shift, it's you. What have I done? I've only done this because you. Defensiveness, blame shifting. The fourth horseman of the apocalypse is when people stonewall. He says when people actually just they won't engage emotionally anymore. There's break off, and happens more often to men. Men have a stronger emotional response, right? You think the guy's not listening to you? He's reading the paper, and you're letting him have it. This researcher, as I say, he's done a lot of work. He's got people wired up. Men's heart rate way up in the 90s. Their blood pressure is up. They're hearing you all right. It's a flush response, and it's actually going to last longer for you, for him, than it will for her. Men take longer than 20 minutes to calm down on average. Women usually take less than 15. So just so you know, when that stonewalling is happening, when he's not responding, oh, he hears all right. It's a defensive response, and it's not going to be productive of winning your brother. Nothing's going to happen much for 20 minutes at that point anyway, if it's a man. So here it is, starting up kindly, describing the sin, showing affection and respect, not contempt and sarcasm, accepting responsibility and not defensiveness and blame shifting, maintaining this calm two-way speech and not getting the cortisol levels in your body elevated to the point that you get just a stonewall. You're going to need to fight for a good relationship, not fight in a good relationship. You need to fight for that good working relationship. And I want to be able to help you to do that. The Lord demands that you go and that you reprove with a view toward repentance and forgiveness, that you may be reconciled to your brother. And so we are to take responsibility lest someone sins, and we are to take responsibility when someone sins, because this is what loving people do. They don't ignore it. They don't hurt the other person. And believers should do this as often as necessary. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times say, I repent, you are to forgive him. That is to say, not just seven times and that's it, but the number of completeness, seven, as much as it takes. I've preached other sermons on forgiveness. I won't be able to rehash all the ground, but they're online. Trust is going to have to be rebuilt. It is always earned, and sometimes it takes longer to earn back. It's restored as a person grows in godliness. Granting forgiveness does not mean removing all consequences necessarily for a person's actions, but it does mean a total change in the attitude toward the person and responsibility taken for wrongs done. So as often as necessary, we are to take responsibility lest others sin, and point two, when others sin. You guys feeling this is heavy? The disciples at this point said, Lord, increase our faith. That is to say, who is sufficient for these things? The disciples are conscious of the difficulty of following Jesus' instruction at this point. And Jesus responds by saying the amount of faith is not the issue. Even the smallest amount of faith will accomplish amazing things. And so, having had at length this matter of temptation and forgiveness, we come now more briefly to faith and works. First, faith, the power of faith. We are given great things to do in the Christian life. Think this is a great thing, but a hard thing. Like we were up here uprooting trees, right, and casting them into the ocean. Even Samson never did such a thing, right? But Jesus says, you know, through a little faith, the smallest, like a mustard seed, you can do impossible things. Did you know that? Say, how does that work? I don't understand. Well, okay, imagine two people getting onto an airplane, right? Let's say you're getting onto an airplane. You've flown 100 times before. It's no big deal. You know about flying. You're very comfortable in there. You know the pilot, perhaps. You've been on that plane so many times on that flight. You go in. Hey, Charlie, you take your seat. You are as confident and trusting as you can possibly be in the airplane. Behind you comes a person from a country where they don't even have airplanes, right? They've never seen such a thing before. They are absolutely terrified. They think there's no way this thing's getting off the ground. It's going to end in fiery death. Okay, the person comes in behind you, visibly shaking, doesn't understand anything, has absolutely no faith in the aircraft. Well, maybe just a little tiny bit. And, you know, he's able to be encouraged. You know, maybe actually it will be all right. But his faith in this airplane, even getting off the ground and not giving him death, is like a mustard seed. Which of those two people are going to make it to their destination? Well, they both are, right? Because it doesn't matter how much faith a person has or not. The thing is, are you going to get on board, right? Because if you're going to get on board the airplane, you're going to go, even if it's a matter of weakness and trembling and shaking, if you're going to do it, something amazing is going to happen. This 2-ton piece of metal is going to take you from New York to LA in 4 hours. I don't know how that works still, but it's going to happen. And in the same way, in the Christian life, if faith is enough to get you on board, then, as one man says, faith in God is a power that takes impossibilities in its stride. That because it is done in obedience to God, things are happening in your heart and in the heart of the other person, such that you will do things which you didn't have the power to do, as if you could take a tree and pull it out by its roots and throw it into the ocean. It would never happen. But you are not the one who has the power. It is Christ. And if this gets you on board with him, things are going to take place. Even or especially in these great matters of our relationships. And as we seek to build each other up, to lift each other up and edify each other, we are called to do all that Christ has done toward us. All that he's taught us in the power that he supplies. A power that we lay hold of by faith, and even if it is faith as small as a mustard seed, and we are doing it trembling and shaking, and we don't see how it could possibly work. If we are laying hold of Christ by faith and going forth in his power, prayerfully speaking, then impossible things can happen. This is the power of faith. And Jesus goes on to speak about a certain commitment to works, our fourth point, works. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that we are not serving God at our pleasure after all. We were serving at his pleasure. He uses the illustration of a slave. But since we are thankfully not living in the Roman world, maybe I'll take another example of the person who takes your order at McDonald's, right? So let's say I go to McDonald's, I got eight kids, right? And so I give this very complicated order as I usually do. You know, this one gets chocolate milk, this one gets a burger, only ketchup. Okay, person at the counter puts it all in. Okay, you got it, yes. He says, okay, great, here's the credit card, swipe. And when I finished, does he say, "Oh man, okay, you got to come take my order now," right? He doesn't want you to take his order, right? He would never ask you if he could go and sit down while you then took his order. After all, it's only fair. No, that's his job, right? And, you know, Jesus says, you know, do you thank the person? I always try to do thank the person at McDonald's when I give that long order. I realize how unusual I am. But most people, of course, don't, because the attitude is, I'm not going to say, oh, thank you, McDonald's person, for taking my order, you know? It's a McDonald's guy. He takes orders. It's what his paycheck is for, to say thanks from Ronald. Okay. Simply saying. When slaves, when they come in from a day in the fields, their masters didn't say, oh, I got dinner all ready for you. You work so hard, so you have a seat right there. That is not how you would expect it to be, right? You know, you're not hired on that basis. You serve me, and then afterward, you can have a bite. Our service to God is not this matter of tit for tat. Lord, I will do this if you do that. I don't think it's going to work, but if I'll do this if it works. If it doesn't work, I'm not going to do it, right? You're negotiating your obedience with God. The point is, we are called no matter what to serve God in humility, in gratitude, in love, and in joy. And our service is not a means to the end. The truth is, the Lord is exceedingly generous and lavish at all times, but that is not why we are obeying, and we're not doing this tit for tat. In fact, sometimes I think the Lord really does put us in a harder school to see if we are going to do it, even if it doesn't work, and to learn to do it better if it doesn't work. And as long as you're saying, God, I will do this as long as you do that. I'll do this as long as it works out for me. But you've got to give me that, otherwise I won't serve you. Then you do not have the proper mindset. Increase our faith, the disciples say. Well, you have faith as far as a mustard seed, and you get on board, and you'll see things are going to happen. And by the way, you're serving at my pleasure, not yours. We're not doing God a favor by serving him in every way that counts, right? The whole service at the beginning, in every way that counts, he is serving us. We are not doing him a favor. We are participating in the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. That Christ has come to redeem us out of our estate of sin and misery, and he's given us the privilege of being very, very small actors in this grand scope of redemption. And all that we can do for him is only what we should do, and really a very poor and limited worth at that, he says. It was Paul's joy, therefore, to call himself a bondslave of Christ. And when we get the attitude right in this matter, we say, oh Lord, this is what I want. If only I could do this. If only I could do this better. If only the relationships that I have in my life would be the kind where we are both lifting each other up out of this sin and miserable, sinful and miserable estate. We have such a privilege, such an opportunity. We only have so many breaths and so many days in this life, but if I could do this, even a little bit, even unprofitably, it would be worth my life. That is the heart of Christ. The debt is all on our side. It is not on his. And so, servants, follow your master. In conclusion, the Lord has set before us a life which is very high above the ground, you'll agree. We cannot, we will not live a life that does not commend Christ's love, goodness, mercy, humility, and perseverance, which he demonstrated for us. It is such a great challenge, indeed, to face these matters. I recognize the disciples cry out, Lord, increase our faith. They know how hard it is. It is a great challenge to fight for such good and edifying relationships. It is so easy to fight in them. But it is a great prospect that is held before us. Husbands, wives, are you fighting for such a relationship? Or are you fighting in that relationship? Brothers and sisters, children, are you seeking to win each other, as Jesus says, or to win over your brother, when instead of your brother, your sister, when you go to him? What are you out to win? Think of that race. Who is going to win? Are you both going to win? You know from experience, every last one of you, that our relationships can be the source of either our greatest and deepest joys or our deepest pains. Either what brings out the very best in us or what brings out the very worst in us, depending largely on how much we put this concentrated teaching of our Lord into practice. And therefore, overwhelming though it may be, hear this call, review the sermon. Each one of you, you are called to do something incredible, supernatural, desirable, beautiful in the lives of everyone around you, however difficult that is, for your Savior's sake. And when you say, that is a great thing, O Lord, here I am, send me, then you have appropriated the heart of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do again say, who is sufficient for these things? We see the truth and the rightness, but we do not see how it is we are to accomplish. Though we delight in the law of God and the inner man, we see another law working in our members. And so it is that we confess, who will deliver us from this body of death? However weak we are, however feebly we do, we once again lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we confess that in us, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells, but that in him is the fullness of might and spirit and grace. And so we pray that this gracious Savior would once again come to every heart and into every relationship and turn it away from the downward spiral that is dragging both down and make it to one that is building both up in you. Pray for those also who do not know you, who nevertheless have known the pain, the sin, and the misery of such relationships, and who are in this downward spiral in their relationships and in their life as well. And pray that this very moment they should delay no longer, but to lay hold of that new relationship in Jesus, in whom there is redemption and power, and not just forgiveness of sins, but fullness of life as it ought to be lived. And may the life that is in Jesus flow this very hour to a needy soul who is here this morning, who says, Lord, do not pass me by, for I need that which is impossible for me to do and to give. May you, Lord Jesus, be someone's all in all this morning. We pray it for his sake. Amen.